tonight I want to be as concise as I can. I'm in no way going to be able to cover this topic in the detail that we do in our book titled, Is There Death After Life? It's only 100 pages. You can get it on ebooks, amazon.com, and now you can also get it in hard copy or soft copy. Franco has designed fabulous new covers for all of the books that I have co-authored, and they're all available, and they're very, very meaty and full of great truth. And Is There Death After Life is an incredibly vital topic. I have a number of goals tonight, and one of them is not to get apoplectic while teaching, because I get really passionate about this. So I have restrained myself. I'm actually on morphine, and I'm going to try to be more matter of fact than over the top. So my goal is to stimulate your thinking processes. Now, some of you, I know I'm reselling the salesman in this teaching, but there could be someone listening, and especially as we post this on our website, and you could be a person who believes what I was once taught for the early part of my Christian life, and that is that if a Christian dies, of course, I was taught when you die, and then once upon a time, I read the Bible addressed to Christians, and I saw that millions of Christians are never going to die. So get rid of the when, okay? And let's go with if a person dies. I was taught, like the vast majority of people in the world are taught, you go directly to either heaven or hell. And I didn't know any better, because that's what I've been taught. So as we go through this tonight, satire is one way that you can stimulate someone's thinking processes. And so I may use a bit of satirical humor to expose the absurdity of the idea that you can be both dead and alive at the same time. Now, some of you, you may be running a company. You may have employees that you feel are in that category, both dead and alive at the same time. And one of the reasons I may employ a bit of humor is to perhaps take the edge off a topic that should be the most revolting thing that you can think of, because I believe that death is the most revolting thing that God or Jesus could think of, especially because it is the polar opposite of what they are all about. Do you know that our ministry, besides playing many important roles in people's lives, is also helping the automobile industry recover? Sure, because our bumper sticker, Death Sucks, is so cool that when people buy it, they start to put it on an old car and they say, I just can't do this. And so they go buy a new car that is worthy of the Death Sucks bumper sticker. All right, let's move on. The word mortified. Okay, Elizabeth is rolling her eyes. The word mortified means humiliated, abased, subdued. The way we usually use it is embarrassed to death. At least it means deeply concerned. I was mortified when I knocked over the punch bowl at the funeral. Okay, something like that. So Jesus Christ was, in the essence of the deeply concerned aspect of the word mortified, he was mortified about the thought of death. As a matter of fact, the only place in the Bible where it says Jesus wept, John 11:35, was at the death of Lazarus. And I think that he was planning, even in that moment, to go and raise Lazarus from the dead, which he did. But nonetheless, it was at the death of his friend that is the only place that it's recorded that Jesus wept. Now, you can read in Gethsemane, and of course, this is Wednesday, and for those of us who hold to the biblical chronology of the last week of Jesus's death, he was taken out of the garden Monday night, and he was tortured all the rest of that night and all day yesterday, Tuesday, and all last night until 9 o'clock, until early this morning. He was brought before Pilate and then marched along through the streets of Jerusalem up to the Mount of Olives, where at 9 o'clock this morning he was crucified. And he hung there for 6 hours in agony, and he died at 3 o'clock. Now, in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you've read the record in the Gospels, especially Luke 22, and I believe it's verse 44, it says, being in an agony. And the word means crushed with anguish. His sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood that were just, they were pouring off of him. I believe that is the analogy being used there. His sweat was just pouring off of him. Now, if you've ever read the record of Socrates, I believe he was condemned to die by drinking some poison hemlock or something, and he was reportedly somewhat cavalier about it. Well, why the stark difference between his, hey, what the heck, bottoms up, and Jesus's, Father, is there any other way? That's because of what they each thought of death. Socrates believed the lie that we're going to read in Genesis chapter 3. The devil's first lie to man is, there's no such thing as death. Chill, dude. Jesus knew that was a lie. Jesus knew the definition of death, which you should be able to get in any dictionary, in any language. It is the end. How many know what the end is? Okay. When your dog's tail disappears, he's gone. In other words, that's the end of him going by there. Okay. So death is the end of life. That means a person who dies does not exist. And Jesus knew that if he said yes to the plan of God, he would step into the abyss of death and he would never exist again unless God kept his promise to him. But Jesus trusted God, and so he laid down his life for you and me, and God did keep his promise. Hallelujah. Hey, why would the devil tell a lie that says there's no such thing as death? Because it would nullify the glory of resurrection life. If there's no such thing as death, resurrection is no big deal. What's the point? Oh, we're going to lay out a number of incredible disadvantages that come from believing the lie that there's no such thing as death, that you simply pass. I'll get to that. I hate that term. Okay? But for people like Plato and Augustine and John Calvin, and many, many others, resurrection was actually a return of the soul, the immortal soul, to a fleshly prison, especially to Greeks and others who believed in this kind of mythology. So we'll see that. Now, if you're taking notes, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 will tell you that the devil's goal is to minimize Jesus, okay? Jesus is the object of the devil's hatred, and every lie he tells about many of the things in Scripture and about Jesus is to minimize the work of Jesus. But in his word, God does his best to communicate to us the horror of death. Now, even many people who have never opened a Bible know the horror of death firsthand. And I need to, just for a moment, I need you to think about death. And I don't mean the concept of death. I want you to think about your experience with it. I won't take long on this because you may cry. Your stomach may go into a knot. I want you to think about losing somebody close to you. And if you have never lost anyone close to you, I want you to think about the person that you love more than anyone else in the world. And I want you to think about him snatched from your life by some form of death, be it sudden or be it a lingering illness. And if you have lost, and I know there are people listening to me who have lost children and spouses, and that gut-wrenching, hopeless feeling of when they take their last breath, they will never look in your eyes again. They will never smile at you again. They will never touch you again. They will never speak to you again. There's nothing worse. Now, in contrast to that horror, think about the glory of resurrection life when that person will be alive and no longer sick, no longer suffering, but whole and vibrant. And that is the contrast that Scripture draws. Whoever you were thinking about that you lost, bless your heart, Jesus was just as dead as that person you touched. My mother, my brother, when I kissed them goodbye, I was, you know, when they died and before they were taken to the funeral home and cremated, they were cold and lifeless. So was Jesus. Now, that's not what most people, Christians, believe, but they're not going to buy the bumper sticker because they don't think death sucks. Why? Because they have been taught that death introduces them to Jesus, but they don't really act that way, do they? No, they do everything they can to avoid it. I see Christians looking both ways before they cross the street. Sure. Now, listen. Richard Roberts, Oral Roberts' son, I was watching him on television, bless his heart, years ago. He spoke of a Christian who had died. You know what he called it? A graduation. Dun, 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 dun. Wait a minute. A graduation. That's kind of alluring, isn't it? And then I was so sad to see in the paper the other day that in Billy Graham's new book, I can't think of the name of it right offhand, but he says he's looking forward to death so that he can be reunited with his dear wife, Ruth, who preceded him in death. Now, most Christians, they won't blink at that because they think that Ruth and every other Christian who has died went home to be with the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful euphemism? Now, some of those people, maybe Ruth, peacefully fell asleep. Others fell off a cliff or some other form, some other one of the thousands of ways to die daily. Now, despite the fact that this is nowhere in the Bible, the idea of an immediate life after death, this kind of unscriptural rhetoric is rampant in the church. The lie that death is anything but the end of life so permeates the world's thinking that it is on a scale that's hard to even comprehend. And I'm, of course, talking about pagan religions. Virtually all of those believe that there's some kind of passage of the soul or the spirit or whatever. And that's why Christians believe it, because it came from paganism. And why is that? Because the death of a loved one is such an overwhelming experience for those of us who are left behind, that through the centuries, man has concocted theory upon theory to explain it. And every one of them denies the reality of death. Since we have SAT students in here, let me give you a little biblical math. U minus U is nothing. Okay, there you go. Now, most people think that, now let's see here. Well, I'll just say this because I know it's coming up here. One of the things Christians do to promote this is change the meaning of words. But you have the word, Now, sorry, I got my notes mixed up here. That's never happened before. Okay, so there are corollary falsehoods that have had to have been added to the lie that there's no such thing as death. Number one is God is responsible for death, because most people believe that God is in control. And when your number is up, like life is a big bakery, number 47, no, you're not a milk carton. There's no expiration date on you. Okay, there's no day when your number is up. That's mythological nonsense. Number two, bad people will be tormented in fire forever. Why? Because they have an immortal soul. They're never going to die. So if they're wicked, something bad has to happen to them. And so people came up with the idea that they're going to burn forever. So our book, Is There Death After Life, in only 100 pages, addresses all of these things. Or you might want to read another book. It's called 90 Minutes in Heaven. It was published in 2004 and became a New York Times bestseller. So I Googled the title and I found an article by a guy who was working at Borders. I guess they're closed now, but big bookstore. And he was assigned to reorganize the religious section in the store in which he worked. And so he ended up writing an article titled, Everyone's Going to Heaven, parenthesis, and Coming Back with a Book Deal, end of quote. And so here's a quote from him about his experience in reorganizing the religious section at Borders. And he talked about this book, 90 Minutes in Heaven. And he says, the author says, when you get to heaven, it's very bright, and you see a lot of people who died before you. He doesn't mention any dogs in heaven. It's such a great feeling to be there that you don't want to come back. Sorry, Lazarus. I'm inserting that. Yeah. He's snatched out of heaven back into the horror of this life. Okay, and then finally he says, not only does the reverend, in other words, the guy who wrote the book after he was said he was killed briefly in a car accident, not only does the reverend have to leave heaven and return to work, but he faces years of pain and rehabilitation following the car accident that sent him to heaven in the first place. Or you might want to pick up a copy of The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. This was done in 2010, and a few months later, another young man, or perhaps his opportunistic parent, wrote a book called Heaven Is for Real. But hey, you may know people that don't think they have a chance of going to heaven. They might want to pick up a copy of 23 Minutes in Hell. That one was written in 2006, and they could pick that up as a preview of coming attractions. And so, come on, the idea that dead people are not really dead is permeating literature. How about movies? Oh my gosh, I'm not going to belabor the point, but this mythological idea has now made its way into the last bastion of normalcy, the sports page. And that's when I take a stand. Constantly, guys are reaching up to heaven after scoring a touchdown, making a basket, some kind of thing. And by their own testimony, many of them are thanking dead relatives for their help. Sure they are. The classic was the 1989 NBA Finals Game 3. All of you remember it, I know. The Detroit Pistons and the Portland Trail Blazers. Joe Dumars' father, and many of you may have heard me relate this incident before, but it is so typical of the stuff that people make up about God and spiritual matters like life and death. Joe Dumars' father was in Louisiana, suffering from a terminal illness. He had had both of his legs amputated prior to that, and he had instructed the family, his family, and also the coach of the Pistons, that if his dad died just before a game, don't tell him about it. And unfortunately, that's what happened. And some of the other players knew about it, but they didn't tell Joe Dumars. And so after the and during the game, Joe Dumars made this impossible shot, just running after loose ball and throwing it backward up over his head toward the basket as the shot clock expired, and it went right in the basket. And after the game, one of the other Piston players was quoted as saying, "Your father put that one in." Now, my question was not in regard to the fact that his father was A, legless, B, in Louisiana, and C, dead. My question was, didn't the Portland Trail Blazers have any dead relatives who could have blocked the shot? Now, don't tell me, okay, that might be humorous. We have some people chortling here, but don't tell me it's not a logical question. If the first statement was true, where was Clyde Drexler's grandmother when you needed her? Okay, all right. So Christians have to change the meanings of words. And one of the most prevalent is the word death. They change it to mean separation from God. Okay, but some of you, I can see you on the screen and you can see me. Ready? I'm going to separate myself from you. If you can't see me on the screen, you will not know that I am bending over out of camera range. Okay, I'm back. Now, I was separated from you, but as you can see, I'm not dead. Borrowing a phrase from the VeggieTales, what are you, nuts? Death is the end of life. Separated means away from, okay? Words, as you know, have meanings. So then people say someone passed constantly. And as I say on the homepage of this month's website little blurb that I put up each month, there's more passing going on at funeral homes than in the NFL. No, pass away. But see, people mean pass on, cross the bar, through the veil, some nice sounding term. We're going home, we're passing. No, pass away would be okay. That means you're gone. And that's what the word means. Okay, so then people say you're going to go to heaven. If you will study the word heaven in the Bible, you will see it has three uses. The earth's atmosphere, like it says somewhere in the Bible, the stork or the birds of heaven. The earth's atmosphere, there they are up there. And you have the celestial heaven, our universe, the stars of heaven. And then you have the heaven of heavens that is above the firmament and the waters above the firmament. And I think that's where we're going to blast off one day. Then you have the word hell, which many people think is Satan's address. And most people think of it as a fiery place of everlasting torment. Now, you can read a very good book called The Fire That Consumes by Edward Fudge. Okay? Thank God he didn't become a judge. Never mind. Okay, there you go. Bob over here has made that leap, that comedic leap. Okay, there you go. The fire that consumes is a... And you know, Judge Fudge won't budge on his decisions. Okay, let's come back. Okay, this live audience is inciting me. All right. This is a superb piece of work. Thank God he wasn't a judge. Thank God he wrote this book. It's fabulous. And it shows something that you may realize, but that most Christians don't act like they do. And that is that fire is not a preservative. Right? Because Christians think Adolf Hitler's burning forever in a place called hell. Well, sure they do. Because why? Because they believe in an immortal soul. And therefore, there's no such thing as real death. And therefore, there has to be an idea of everlasting life, even for bad people. And so they believe Adolf Hitler has everlasting life. It's a crummy life, burning forever, but it's still everlasting life. And that contradicts Romans 6:23, which is on our bumper sticker, I believe. The wages of sin is separation. No. The wages of sin is death, the ultimate death penalty. Now, as the book, Is There Death After Life, explains, the Hebrew word Sheol in the Old Testament, and we're going to just whip through a few verses. We're not reading too many verses tonight, but just to give you an idea, we're about to go to Psalm 6. But the Hebrew word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, in the Old Testament, means the place of the dead. When my colleagues and I co-authored the book, Is There Death After Life? We used the term that I believe E.W. Bullinger coined, gravedom, G-R-A-V-D-O-M. In other words, the place of the dead. Now, the dead are really not any place after they go back to dust. I suppose you could track their molecules or something there in your garden or wherever. But they go back to dust, so they don't really exist in a place. So when the translators from Hebrew into Greek came along, they could not find a sufficiently corresponding Greek word to the Hebrew word Sheol, because the Hebrews believed, rightfully, that man is a totally integrated being who is either dead or alive. But the Greeks did not believe that. They believed man had an immortal soul or spirit, one of those, whatever. And that at the moment of death, it was freed from its fleshly prison and could wing its way to Valhalla, Mount Olympus, or Disney World. And so the closest word that the Greeks had to correspond to Sheol was Hades. And that's one that carried way too much mythological baggage. If you've ever studied Greek mythology, they got a lot of whacked out ideas about their place called Hades. And so modern versions, for the most part, have done away with the English translation of hell. If you, the King James still has it in some places, but I believe the New King James has done away with it in some of those places, and I know that other modern versions have. Now, this may be due to complaints from the mayor of Hell, Michigan, which, by the way, does freeze over. Okay, we're going to go to Psalm chapter 6, and we're going to see uses of the word Sheol. So we're just going to whip through some of these, and then I'll make another point about fire. Then we're going to hit just the very first four verses of Genesis 3. Then we're going to close with all of Psalms. I'm just kidding. No, we're going to close with six verses in Thessalonians. And again, hoping to just whet your appetite or rekindle your passion for this truth or stimulate your thinking to look more deeply into this subject. So Psalm 6, verse 5. I'm reading the New International Version. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? The word grave is Sheol. Psalm 30, verse 9. Okay? Get your little fingers going. Now, some of you have electronic Bibles, so you're just punching instead of turning. Psalm 30. There are many, many, many verses. Just picked a few. Psalm 30, verse 9. What gain is there in my destruction? That's what death is. Yeah, you're destroyed. You're gone. That's why people try to avoid it. Something in them tells them that it's not good. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down into the pit, Sheol? Will the dust praise you? Remember, dust you were, and dust you will become. Will it proclaim your faithfulness? How about 89:28? Someone is going wild texting me. 89:28. Okay, 89:28. Oh, that's 89:28. Sorry. I typed the wrong thing there. 1:15:17. Don't have time to look for it. They're all in. Is there death after life? 1:15:17, and it says, it is not the dead who praise Yahweh, those who go down to silence. It is we, the living, who extol Yahweh both now and forevermore. 146:4. 146:4. Oh, we'll go for verse 3. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men. That means men who can die. Their mortality can be taken. Who cannot save. Verse 4. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. Remember Genesis? That's where Adam came from. Remember? God made a little dirt man, gave him a little dirt date. Sure. Okay? So, and then look at the rest of verse 4. On that very day, they really start living. No, no. On that very day, Psalm 146, 4b, their plans come to nothing. Why? Because they are nothing. People who have died are gone. Now we're going to come to the sleep metaphor. If you're upset about, you know, you thought your grandmother or your mom or somebody was alive in heaven and watching you and all of this, hey, in their consciousness, the next moment after their death will be when they see the Lord, if they were born again. And we'll get to that in our closing section of Scripture. Now, this says when their spirit departs. The Hebrew word refers to the life force of man. Someone asked me recently, well, where does our spirit go when we die? And I said, well, what do you mean, our spirit? Do you mean the gift of Holy Spirit? It goes nowhere. You don't need it anymore. It's not your consciousness. It's not you. It's not your personality. It's a gift of God. It's gone. And then the spirit that this talks about is the animating life force. Remember, God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground? There he was, leaning up against a tree, looking good, but lifeless. And so God, whoo, breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living being. And that breath of life in the Hebrew Old Testament word means the animating life force. So when a person dies, it's gone. There you go. No one exists. There's no incorporeal part of us that can exist out without a body. Right? And the Hebrews knew this. Okay? Let's go to Job. A few verses from Job, chapter 7. It's back right before Psalm, Job 7. These are some amazing verses. And then we'll hit one place in Ecclesiastes. Job chapter 7. And that's verse 21. Okie dokie. Hope you're still with us out there in television land. All right. Some of you may have me on mute watching a game or something. All right. Job 7:21. Job says, why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more. You minus you is nothing. Job minus Job is nothing. Job chapter 14, verse 13. 14, 13, two verses here. If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. I think he was talking about the tribulation, but in any case, if only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. Job elsewhere said, in my flesh, I will see God. Let's go to Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. This one may be quite familiar to you. Job believed in the resurrection. Why? Because it's in the Old Testament. That's how Jesus knew that he would raise everyone in the Old Testament who believed in his future coming as the Messiah. You gotta really seriously, I know I'm just me, and I'm a moron at times, but the end times class is worth your while to listen to and to play it. We had two or three places this last weekend where they got groups of people together and played it for folks. And we're hoping that that will happen every weekend. How many people? Start with one, start with two, start with 1,000, whatever. Play them the first segment. See if they'll watch the second segment. Maybe they will. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 4, 5, 6, and 10. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Have you ever heard that statement? Where there's life, there's hope. Well, what is the opposite to that? Where there's death, there's no hope, unless you're a Christian. But you have you ever been with someone you love when they died? They're gone. The emptiness, the finality of that moment. Hopeless. It tears your guts out. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better than a dead lion. That's kind of a cool verse. Verse 5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. How then can they play bridge with their old foursome? They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. So I'm sorry. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. All the people who are pointing up to heaven to thank their dead relatives for assistance in sporting events. Now, I'm not familiar with a lot of other, I don't know if people do that on quiz shows or other things, but apparently they might, because if a dead relative could assist in a basketball game, he could also assist in a debate or a knitting contest. I don't know. Luke chapter 12. Verses 5 and 6. Now, Jesus used the word Gehenna to refer to the lake of fire, which that scripture shows is the last stop for all wicked people. And so I'm going to give you just one example of that, and then we're going to go to Revelation 20 and read about what he was talking about. Now remember, Jesus was a Jew, right? And he came to Israel. And when he was talking here in Luke 12, his audience is primarily Jewish, but all of them knew that he was talking about the city dump in the valley of Gehenna. We explained this in Is There Death After Life? Why the valley outside of Jerusalem where the city dump was located was called the Valley of Hinnom, which was a man's name. And so in Greek, it became Gehenna, and everybody knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. Luke 12, 5. Well, let's go for verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, of course, he's not saying God kills people, has, in other words, if a bad person killed your body, that's all he could do to you. But if you die and you're a wicked person, it says, fear him who has the power to throw you into, and dadgummit, even my new international version has the word hell. It's a horribly erroneous translation because nobody can define it. There's no meaning that's really justified for that. It's really an old English word if you look up the etymology of the word. Okay? Throw you into Gehenna. And so that everyone, when Jesus said that, every single person knew what he was talking about. What were they thinking? Oh yeah, the city dump where the fire never stops. Why? Because people threw in their garbage and the same garbage burned forever. No, because people were constantly going there and the fires continued to be stoked with the trash from Jerusalem. And those are also referring to verses that talk about what the fire doesn't burn up, the worm will get, and all that. That's all Jesus was talking about. If we go to Revelation chapter 20, Revelation 20, I got a lot of stuff at the end of my Bible here. All right, Revelation chapter 20, we will see exactly what Jesus was talking about, and it is what the Old Testament truth was, and Jesus knew this because he was well-versed in Scripture. So, we're in Revelation chapter 20. Now, everybody knew that fire is not a preservative. That's why our dear brother Larry Larimer is a fire chief out in Washington State, and people call when he's on duty, and they say, my house is burning, but take your time because I'm a Christian and I believe fire is a preservative. My house will burn forever. So anytime you get here with the water, as George Carlin said, why are people calling the fire department? We already have a fire. They need to call the water department. Anyway, here we go. Revelation. Sure. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Got a little bit of a translational gaffe here. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, ouch, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, and most every Bible says forever and ever. The Greek text is the word aion with a little ending for ages unto ages, meaning what I could read, it's going to take a long time for those creeps to burn up. I think we're looking at justice here. The horror of what they have inflicted on mankind is indescribable. And so, apparently, it's going to take a while for them to burn up. Fine with me. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Hello, if you've listened to the End Times video, you know this is group three, please. And I talk about in that class that some people in group three might want to upgrade to group one, or during the tribulation, they could upgrade to group two. Okay? Too late if there are already Old Testament folks who have died. But if you're listening to this and you're not a Christian, you want to upgrade your ticket to be in group one, okay? Because group three is, for the wicked in group three, toast. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Is that talking about any Christians? Absolutely not. Christians are in group one. They have gone up 1,007 years prior to this great white throne judgment. Get a chart, get a life. Okay, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death, and they got the word Hades. It means nothing to people, means nothing. I mean, some mythological three-headed dog in the river Styx and whatever, but anyway, it should be the grave gave up the dead. That's why it says the gates. Then it says Jesus talking about the gates of hell. The gates of the grave. The gates of hell will not prevail. Gates are not really like an offensive weapon unless you're Samson. Give me that gate. Ooh. Okay. But it means the gates of the grave will not stop Jesus from breaking in there and loosing its victims who have believed in him. Well, they gave up the dead, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades, death and the grave, were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. It is the ultimate death penalty. Talk about that also in the end times video. In verse 15, if anyone's life was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into, anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We're going to go to Genesis. If you want to grab 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll be back, but one more stop before then. Genesis chapter 3, we got to see this original lie that the devil told, which I'm unfortunately, 95% of people in the world believe, and 95% of Christians also believe it. It's so sad. Okay, before we read, let me mention two more words that are in the Bible, soul and spirit. Have you ever studied them? Now, each of them has a wide range of semantic usages. Real wide. We have an appendix in our book, The Gift of Holy Spirit, that gives you the many ways the word spirit is used, like the spirit of man, the spirit of God, things like that. And the word soul, same thing. But never is either of those words used to refer to a conscious part of a human that can live without a body. No way. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals Yahweh Elohim had made. And he said to the woman, good morning, ma'am. It's a beautiful day in the garden, but I have a question. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? What he's saying is, why would God withhold from you the one thing you really need to be complete and fulfilled? Why is God withholding that one tree? Did he really say that you can't eat from every tree? The woman should have said to the serpent, buzz off, snake boy. But she didn't. She said, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Well, of course, many of you know God never said anything about touching it, and many of you realize that when God gave Adam the instruction about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and so forth, it was Genesis 2 on the sixth day of creation, and there was no woman created yet. She was created later on the sixth day. Some people think Adam hung around for months by himself. No. God knew he needed help. And so God made him a wife. Adam did, apparently, from what we can tell, there's a good possibility that Adam was a lousy husband. He failed to communicate to his wife the truth that God had communicated to him. And so she just says what she said here. And as you know, and all this is covered in the end times class, the woman is never held accountable for the original sin. It was Adam who willfully disobeyed. The woman was deceived. But here comes verse 4, the lie that has ever since permeated the mentality of mankind. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. She should have said, you moron, we're already like God. We're made in the image of God. Take a hike, okay, or take a slither, whatever. You know what the devil is saying here? There's no such thing as death. You can disobey God and live forever. I've already quoted the verse that blatantly contradicts. Get a chart, get a life, get a car, get a bumper sticker. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. That is the ultimate death penalty, the end of life. And of course, the intermediate physical death for those who do not live until the appearing of Jesus Christ. That lie, Genesis 3:4, the devil says there's no such thing as death. If your body happens to croak, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to close. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you happen to kick the proverbial bucket, no problem, because your soul or your spirit, one of them, whatever, I don't know, will go to heaven. And you'll be with your former friends and whomever has gone on before you to set up the welcoming party for you. And that is what Christians believe. And you know what? It's a slap in the face to Jesus Christ, because it's saying that basically all that Jesus endured was superfluous. What was the point? What's the point of a resurrection if everybody's already alive? But of course, no one can explain any factual thing about the soul, the spirit. How are they? How can you play bridge with no hands? Golfing. Some are golfing up there. They're helping with shots and touchdowns. Wait a minute. I think you need a body to do those kinds of things. The lie that the devil told was that mankind has unconditional immortality. The truth of the Word of God is that Christians have conditional immortality. Just like Jesus, his immortality was conditional upon God keeping his promise of Psalm 116:10 and 116:1 and whatever, the places in the Word where God promised him that he would raise him from the dead. And you and I, if we should fall asleep, we're going to read that about this metaphor. If we should fall asleep before Jesus shows up, we don't have a prayer, because in the grave we can't pray. And we don't have a prayer. We will never exist again unless Jesus really died and really got up from the dead by God's power and really comes back and really raises us from the dead. But we have the proof in the senses realm that he will do so. Jatala kendele amo oshita quandale pola gilo kendele. Oh my gosh, where did that come from? Oh yeah, the gift of Holy Spirit. Wow. It's your proof. If you speak in tongues, and if you don't, get on there. I got a video. Why does God want you to say he wants everyone to speak in tongues, and how do you do it? Call me, write me, email me if you can't find it. It's right on there. You can speak in tongues. You can speak in tongues right now if you want to. Just open your mouth. Don't speak English or Spanish or any other language you know, but speak. It's all in the Bible. It's all right there, and it is the only irrefutable proof to you in the senses realm that you are born again, that Jesus got up from the dead, and that the Word of God is truth. How cool is that? Before we read these last six verses, I want to lay out what we expand upon in the little book, Is There Death After Life? And that is the practical consequences of believing Satan's lie that there is no such thing as death. Number one, it gives Christians a false hope. And what is that? That death introduces them to Jesus. Sure, it's a graduation. It's a ticket to the party, to the big dance, whatever. Okay, sure. Yeah, we're going to death. But wait a minute. The Bible, 1 Corinthians 15:26, we have people in this audience already beginning to dance here this evening. But 1 Corinthians 15:26 doesn't say that. It says death is an enemy. It's an enemy. Why would it be an enemy if it introduces you to Jesus? Don't you want to meet Jesus face to face? I do. But I know what the Word says, and so I will do everything I can to avoid death, because it's going to end my life and my service to God and Christ. Okay, now we'll get there. Number two, consequence of believing the devil's lie, the glory of resurrection is minimized, if not nullified, and I've said that. Number three, familiar spirits, demons. They're called in the Bible familiar spirits. They have watched people all through their lives. They know how to impersonate people's voices, and even through ectoplasmic apparitions, they know how to appear and look at least a little bit like Uncle Sid. And then they say, remember that time I took you to the ball game? And all this, and oh my gosh, how did you know? Or they tell you something that there's no way they could know, that only you and this person knew. That would be if you go to a seance. Did you hear about the midget fortune teller that escaped from jail? Police put out an APB, small, medium, at large. Okay. You go to a fortune teller and you consult a medium. Okay, or a large, and the spirit works in them, and it fools all kinds of people. Not if you know the truth. And number four, how about this one? The lie that there is no such thing as death, or that death introduces you to Jesus, dilutes your will to live. There are countless people who have given up fighting to live when they could have prevailed for another X number of years, because they believed the lie that I'm going to go be with Jesus. Number five, the emotional trauma. Wait a minute. What right do I have to mourn the loss of a loved one when he is in the presence of Jesus? Don't tell me that people who lose children or spouses, don't tell me that they don't feel guilty when they are A, furious. I buried an 18-year-old girl who rolled her car the morning after her high school graduation, stayed up, partied all night, rolled her car. I sat with her and her parents for 18 hours in intensive care while she was brain dead in a coma, praying for her to get up from the dead, and she didn't. I had to walk her mother and father through the casket showroom. Now, thank God these precious people knew the truth of God's word, that their daughter was asleep, which means, which I'm going to explain in closing, that for her, in her consciousness, the moment of her death was the moment of the return of Christ. Now, so far it's been 15 years or whatever it's been, but she doesn't know the difference. Just like when you go to sleep at night, the alarm goes off instantly. What a ripoff! Okay? But listen to me. People who lose a child like that, they are furious. And just, I sat there in the funeral home with the parents, and well-meaning friends came up and they said, you know, patted her on the shoulder, the mother, don't worry, it's okay. She's with Jesus. Now, bless this dear mother's heart that she just nodded and smiled, thank you. Inside, everything in her is screaming, it's not okay. She was my daughter, my only daughter, and she's gone, ripped out of my life. Okay. Now, do you think that might induce guilt in a person who didn't know the truth? The fury, the anger at God, and then someone comes along, oh, don't be sad. She's with Jesus. It only compounds the emotional trauma. Folks, don't tell me the truth is not practically relevant. Most of you wouldn't. But Jesus said, if you know the truth, he'll set you free. And believing this lie puts people in all kinds of bondage. How selfish would it be for me? Well, Jesus, what was he doing yanking Lazarus out of the golf game? That's kind of selfish. Okay. One of the last chapter of our book is called Difficult Scriptures Explained, and we cover every verse, like to live as Christ, to die as gain, absent from the body, present with the Lord, the thief on the cross, today he'll be with me in paradise. Every one of those things fits, only a handful of verses. They all fit with the hundreds and hundreds of verses that tell the truth that death is the end of life. And so, Paul, by revelation from the risen Jesus Christ, writes the epistle to the Thessalonians, two epistles. And in the end times video, I expound every verse in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians from beginning to end after we do the administration's chart. Because in 2nd Thessalonians, Paul specifically says that the rapture or the gathering together of the church precedes the tribulation, and that the Antichrist cannot take over the earth as long as you are here. We, the one new man of Ephesians 2:15, are stopping him in his tracks. When the church is taken out, whoa, it ain't going to be good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant. You know what ignorant means? It's not the same as stupid. Stupid relates to your capacity to learn. Ignorant means without knowledge. So if he doesn't want us to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, then he's going to have to displace our ignorance with knowledge. Sure. So let's see what the knowledge is. Let's keep reading here. We don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Now, we're not sure what that means, but let's read the rest of the verse. Or to grieve. So we'd be grieving if somebody, whatever that means, falling asleep, sounds bad because people are going to grieve when it happens. We don't want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And of course, the metaphor of sleep means, is referring to death. It's used in the Old Testament, book of Daniel, those who sleep in the dust will get up, it says. Jesus used it. I've alluded to the record of him raising Lazarus from the dead. And remember, he said to the apostles, Lazarus is sleeping. And they said, well, I think the alarm clock will wake him up. And Jesus rolled his eyes and said, I mean, he's dead. Now, why is the metaphor of sleep the one God chose? How wonderful a metaphor to communicate the biblical truth about death and at the same time take the edge off of it. Any child can understand this figurative usage of language because every child goes to sleep at night. They know, although they would not define it in these terms, that sleep is a temporary condition of unconsciousness that ends with an awakening. And for the sleeper, there is no consciousness, and therefore there is no passage of time. The Apostle Paul was apparently martyred, and the next conscious thought he will have is Jesus giving him the high five. It's been almost 2,000 years. He's not alive somewhere with Jesus. No one is alive in heaven except the only man who has conquered death, and that is Jesus Christ. Okay? So the sleep metaphor, what does it look to the little five-year-old boy like Grandpa is doing? What's wrong with Grandpa? Well, he died. But it's like he's asleep. Can the kid get that? Sure, it looks like he's sleeping. You know, he's a little stiff, but he looks like he's sleeping, right? And we're going to have to bury him. But Jesus is going to come, and Jesus is going to wake up Grandpa, and he won't be old, and he'll be able to play with you, and it'll really be a wonderful day. Can the kid get that? Yes, the kid can get that. Here's what the kid can't get, and here's what nobody can get. What happened to Grandpa? He died, but don't worry, he's not really dead. He looks dead. Well, I know that. But his soul, or maybe it's his spirit, one of them, is not dead. Really? What do you mean? Sorry, we're all going to the twilight zone. Verse 14, let's see what the knowledge is that Jesus gives Paul to give you to displace any unnecessary ignorance about the horror of death. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. The church epistles are filled with in Christ, in him. We are members of the body. You are a part of Christ. You are in Christ. And every Christian who has died is still, in that way of thinking, a member of the body of Christ. Jesus remembers the Apostle Paul and his part in the body. And that's why it says Christians are sleeping in Jesus. Now, bring with Jesus. Not bring with him down to the earth initially, but bring with him up. We're going to read it. We're going to read it exactly. The next verses are going to explain this verse. We're going up with Jesus. He has to come get us because we're buried, maybe, in the dust. Verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede, go before those who have fallen asleep. Every Christian, dead or alive, is going up in the same split second. Verse 16, and you know, many of you, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and following say these same truths. Verse 16, here comes the sun. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. Gosh, there's a lot of noise in that verse. It's enough to wake the dead. Yeah, that's the point. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, I don't know that that's the best translation. It doesn't mean 2 minutes or 4 years or anything. It's whoa. in the same split second. As soon as they're up, we're up. It's going to take place in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15 says. Verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up. That's in the Latin text, the Vulgate, that's the word rapturo. That's where you get the term that Christians use. It's okay. The rapture of the church, you could say the gathering together. Okay, now watch. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds. Then it has a verb, but it's really a noun in the text, for a meeting with the Lord. Who is the Lord in the church epistles? Every verse like that, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus is Lord. That's how you get saved. To meet the Lord where? In the air. We will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be in the air forever? No, with the Lord forever. In a split second, and I cover these verses and all about this in more detail in the end times video. But in a split second, every Christian will vanish off the earth. We will meet him in the air. What does Ezekiel 37 say? Where group two will meet him in the land. Group one in the air, group two in the land, group three at the white throne judgment, also on the earth. And the last verse for the evening, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, starts with conjunction, junction. What's your function? Therefore. Therefore, what for? Because of the previous verses, comfort or encourage each other with a pagan fable. No. Encourage each other with these words. Ladies and gentlemen, if it were true that all believers who have died, like Billy Graham's wife and Richard Roberts' friend and all these other people, if they're all already up there with Jesus, wouldn't this have been the perfect place for the Apostle Paul to tell us that that is what should comfort us? Sure it would have. And he says nothing of the sort. He tells us the glorious truth that even though death is horrible, it's horrible. It tears the guts out of those who loved the people who died. They are, figuratively speaking, asleep. And Jesus is the alarm clock who will wake them up. So, I want to read you the closing paragraph of our little book, Is There Death After Life? It says, in the face of Satan's original lie that now permeates nearly every segment of Christendom, let us who do understand and believe the magnificent truth of God's wonderful word stand squarely, valiantly, and boldly upon it. As those deceived by the adversary are very vocal in their error, so let us who love the truth herald it forth with great love for those who need to hear it. As Jesus said, only the truth will make one truly free. And so if you have suffered the grievous loss of someone near and dear to you, you can take hope. Or if in the days to come, and if the Lord tarries long enough, we're all going to suffer more and more such losses. But we know that Jesus is the man. And he went the distance. He went to the cross and trusted God to raise him from the dead. And that is your true hope and mine. And that is the bottom line in this insane world. Now, hey, I'm pumped up every day about the Lord, the truth. I want to move the word. I don't know how long we have till we meet him in the air, but at the bottom line, no matter what, if everything in your life falls apart, if you starve to death naked in a gutter, Jesus is coming. He's going to raise you to life everlasting, and it is going to be beyond our wildest dreams. So thank you so much for taking a few minutes tonight to tune in. May 2nd will be the next worldwide WebEx fellowship. In the meantime, we would love to hear from you. Hope you've read The Fruit of Divine for April. It came out on April Fool's Day. Some of you know it was 25 years ago last Sunday that I was dispatched by a Christian organization that told me they no longer needed my services. And I reflected quite a bit last Sunday on the past 25 years, and I'm just overwhelmed by God's grace and mercy that of what he has done for me, despite me, and putting me with people like you in my life. I love you. I'm thankful to God and the Lord Jesus for you. Let us know what we can do for you. Let's spread the truth, and let's look to Jesus Christ, who is our true hope. God bless you. Thank you, Franco. Thank you,